Scripture reading this morning comes from Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. If you're following along in your Westminster Confession of Faith, today's message will be dealing with chapter 14 on saving faith. Chapter 14 on saving faith. This is, by the way, found on page 1176 in your pew Bible. The word of the Lord from Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of the hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them the end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We pray that God would bless the reading of his word. Amen. When I was in college, we began an intervarsity athletes Bible study. It was the hope of our intervarsity leader to reach athletes, he himself being an athlete who went to the same school as I did. And so we began this Bible study. And it became apparent after a few times that there would be a student leader in the Bible study. This young man knew the scriptures, very passionate about them, and spoke up often in the Bible studies. We assumed that he would be the leader. He was only a freshman. And we thought that he would be eventually the one to lead us in our Bible study. After my freshman year, when we began the study, I came back for my sophomore year. But this young man wasn't there. He never came to the Bible studies anymore. After one or two times, I kind of started to become suspicious, wondering what happened to him. Did he transfer? Is he going to another Bible study? What happened? And so I asked the intervarsity leader about this young man. He said that he had become an atheist. He had rejected the faith. This young man with so much promise, with so much knowledge of the scriptures, with so much passion, became an atheist. He fell into the influence of some of his friends who were atheists, and eventually became like them. As you might imagine, this caused a little bit of a theological crisis in my mind. I thought this didn't happen. I thought once those who've professed belief in Christ are always those who profess belief. What happened? How can we explain this? This caused a bit of a crisis of faith in me. Well, the Bible speaks to this situation. The Bible speaks of those who believe for a time, but fall away. And it distinguishes those who have a faith that falters like that from those who have true saving faith. Hebrews 6 points to us the differences between faith that falters and faith that perseveres, saving faith. My purpose this morning will be to look at Hebrews 6 and see the distinction between faith or faith that falters and saving faith, faith that perseveres. It's my hope that we will gather three principles that distinguish them, three principles of saving faith that endure. These three principles are: faith produces works, faith, saving faith, that is, trusts in God's promises, and saving faith is brought about by God. And as we look at these three principles, we'll begin to see more clearly what it is that distinguishes a faith that falters from true saving faith. The first thing we see from this passage is that the author makes a distinction between faith and saving faith, between a faith that falters and a faith that perseveres. We get this from verses 4 through 9. Verses 4 through 9. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Verses 4 through 6 here show us what non-saving faith is like. What does this mean? Who are these about whom the author to the Hebrews is talking? Those who have heard the word of God. Those who have received the heavenly gift and the gift of the Holy Spirit, as they say, yet fall away. Let's look more deeply into this passage and see exactly about whom the author is speaking. The author says that those who have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, what does that mean? Well, this seems to be an allusion to the time of Israel in the desert. Remember, they received the heavenly gift. That was the gift from heaven, the bread from heaven, the manna, as it was called. Now, looking at that and seeing what that points forward to, we can make a good assumption, a good guess, that this means the Lord's Supper, the bread given at the Lord's Supper. That is what's called the heavenly gift. That's what he seems to be talking about in context, especially considering that the author to the Hebrews, shows us that the church now was prefigured, was symbolized by Israel in the wilderness. So we can make a good guess that he's talking about the Lord's Supper when he talks about the heavenly gift. When he says we have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, he most likely refers to baptism. This most likely refers to our baptism. You remember when we were baptized, we received the sign of us being incorporated into the body of Christ and of us receiving the Holy Spirit. Baptism itself doesn't ensure that the Holy Spirit is on us, but it is the sign of that. And so there is a connection there. So he's probably talking about those who receive the Lord's Supper, those who are baptized into the church, those who have tasted the good word of God, that is the preaching of the word, most likely, and the powers of the age to come. That is, those who have worshipped with the gathered believers in God. You remember in Hebrews 12, the author says that you have not come to the mountain of Sinai. For there's trembling and fear, and the people did not want to go there. But rather, you have come to the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, to thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, to the blood of Christ, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. When we worship God, we experience the powers of the age to come by the Spirit of God. So it seems what the author is talking about here, he's talking about those who have non-saving faith, yet they come into the church, they receive all of God's benefits, yet they still fall away. Verses 7 and 8 make this more plain to us. For the earth, which drinks in rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. People who have non-saving faith receive God's rain, His blessings. Yet what do they produce? Instead of producing good fruit, good herbs, as it said here, thorns and thistles, which is, as we know, a picture of God's curse, because God cursed the ground in Genesis 3 with thorns and thistles. Non-saving faith comes to church. Non-saving faith receives the sacraments. Non-saving faith produces nothing. This is what the author to the Hebrews here is making, that distinction between non-saving faith and saving faith. Saving faith, on the other hand, according to the author to the Hebrews, produces what he calls useful herbs, or what we might call good fruit. And as we know in verse 9, saving faith perseveres until salvation. It remains in the faith. So there might not be that much of an outward difference between non-saving faith and saving faith. Both of them are in the pew. Both of them act like Christians. But one produces good fruit and perseveres, and the other falls away and is burned up, as it says here. So now that we've seen that the Scriptures indeed make a distinction between, on the one hand, saving faith, and on the other hand, non-saving faith, let's look more deeply as to what distinguishes them. What are the distinguishing markers of saving faith on the one hand and non-saving faith on the other? Saving faith produces good works. This is what the author to the Hebrews teaches us in verses 9 through 11, which read, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, although we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." The author to the Hebrews is telling us that those who persevere in the faith, those who labor in love, are showing that they indeed have received salvation. Those who do good works, which in Scripture is oftentimes linked with love. Paul says the only thing that matters is faith working itself out through love, doing good works in love. This does not mean, of course, that we are saved by our works, that our works somehow attain our salvation. But rather, our works are the fruit of our salvation, not the means by which we receive it. Yet they are still necessary in that sense. They are a byproduct of our salvation, but a necessary one. We can think of it this way. If we can look at salvation as a journey in a car. If you look at it that way, then faith is the gasoline which makes the car go. Works is the exhaust, the fume that comes out, the byproduct. Both are necessary, but one makes it go, the other one is a byproduct of. Do you see the difference? If there's no gas, what happens? The car doesn't go. No faith, no salvation. There are no fumes, what happens? Explosion. The car does not go anywhere. In fact, faith or salvation is not achieved. Works are a necessary byproduct of faith. And they will be present on those who have saving faith. Again, they are not the means by which we become saved, but they will be present. We have to take that into account. We can't be reactionary and say, we're saved by faith alone, therefore it doesn't matter what we do. Saving faith is distinguished from non-saving faith by the works that are done in love. We need to keep that in mind. Non-saving faith, on the other hand, may persevere for a time, but ultimately is choked out. Ultimately, that those works that display salvation are not there. And like my friend from the Bible study, non-saving faith falls away eventually. That's the first distinction between faith and saving faith. Saving faith produces good works, produces love in us. Non-saving faith does not. What does this mean for us? What it does not mean is for us to look at our neighbor and say, huh, you haven't loved me much lately. Maybe you're not saved. That is not what it means for us to do. What it means is for us to look at ourselves and say, is this the kind of faith that I have produced? Or is this the kind of faith that God has produced in me? Have I worked it out in love? Have I loved my neighbor as myself? Have I loved the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength? No, it won't be perfect. That's not what we're looking for. But scriptures call us to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And that's what I'm calling you to do today. Examine yourself. Has your faith produced good works of love? Is it a faith that works? Or is it a faith that kind of just believes it but doesn't really affect your life? Your faith should always affect your life. And if it doesn't, then it's not saving faith. It's dead faith, as James will later call it. What distinguishes saving faith from non-saving faith, faith that falters, is one, that it produces good works, saving faith does. Secondly, is that it trusts in God's promises. It trusts in God's promises. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith and patience inherit the promises. What are exactly the promises about which the author to the Hebrews is speaking here? Well, of course, the promises of God for our salvation. God promised to Abraham that he would make his seed, as we read earlier, more numerous than the stars in heaven or the sand on the seashore. But ultimately, God's promises are yes and amen in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So therefore, true faith has as its object Jesus Christ. It must be faith in Jesus Christ. And not a Jesus Christ made after our own image, not the great moral teacher or the miracle worker, but the Jesus Christ presented to us in Scripture, the second person of the Trinity, who was made under the law, redeemed those who were under the law, died on the cross, was resurrected, and now sits at the right hand of God. This is the object of our faith. This must be the object of our faith if our faith is to be saving. This is in great contrast to what we're hearing all the time around us. Our culture likes faith. It's good to have faith. But what saves is not the object of our faith, but our subjective act of faith. In other words, it doesn't matter in whom we trust as long as we trust. As long as we believe in someone. Just believe. You hear it all the time. It doesn't really matter if it's Muhammad or Buddha or Jesus. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you have faith. Scripture completely repudiates that idea. In fact, that idea is based on the fact that religion is no more than an opiate, something that makes you feel better. And whatever works for you, that's good because it makes you feel okay. But we know that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, He died on the cross, and rose again, and now sits at the right hand of the Father, and therefore He is the only one in whom we should put our trust. True and saving faith has Jesus Christ, the Christ presented to us in Scripture, as its object. It must trust in God's promises, which culminate in the person and the work of Christ. On the other hand, it's not merely that we trust in Christ with some kind of intellectual understanding. It isn't merely objective. It's also subjective. We have to accept, receive, and trust in Christ by God's grace. It isn't merely some intellectual gain. Well, I can see how that makes sense. You know, some people say it makes sense that Jesus came to earth. It's a perfect transaction of sin and death, and that's great. I can intellectually comprehend that. Therefore, I'm saved. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that we must trust Christ. Not only in our minds, but with our whole being. Saving faith has both the objective aspect, Christ as its object, and the subjective aspect, us trusting with our whole being on Him. It balances these two. It doesn't go to one extreme or the other. Let me try to illustrate what it means to have a subjective or a faith that truly rests on Christ. I injured myself in playing football, and I needed surgery. And our medical staff is one of the best in the country. And I knew the doctor really well. And I knew all of his credentials. And I knew that he would do a good job. So in a sense, I trusted in him. But it wasn't until I sat down on that operating table, saw the knives which they were going to use to cut me, looked the anesthesiologist in the eye and lay down, that my faith was proved. Yes, I could have had some intellectual knowledge thinking, yeah, he could do a good job in the abstract. But it wasn't until I lay down and said, "Your knee is mine, doctor," that my faith was proved, that it was showed to be legitimate. In the same way, we can have all the intellectual knowledge that we want. But until we say, "Christ, your life is mine. I can do nothing on my own. I trust you alone for my salvation." Laid on the line like that. And our faith has been untested. It may fall away. Have you made that commitment? A commitment which is not only an intellectual acceptance, but a receiving and resting, as the confession says. Yes, Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. How much more should we trust in Him with our whole being that He is so great? It needs to be subjective and objective. It needs to have Christ as its object. And we need to rest on Him with our whole being. Non-saving faith, on the other hand, emphasizes one of these two aspects. It may emphasize the subjective aspect, which is so popular in today's culture. It may emphasize the objective aspect, which is we as Reformed Christians are in danger of, making it merely an intellectual thing. But saving faith holds both of these in balance, trusts in Christ with its whole heart, in Christ with its whole heart. Third and finally, saving faith is brought about by God. Verses 13 through 20, particularly the first three verses, make this clear. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. I have to admit that verses 4 through 6, talking about those who fall away, is one of the scariest passages in all of Scripture. Yet it's followed by one of the greatest blessings, one of the greatest promises in all of Scripture. God is the one who said, I will surely bless you, and you will be multiplied. God is the one who went through those two pieces and said, I am going to save my people. And God is the one who ultimately brings about salvation and faith in him. The purpose of this message is not to scare those who are in the body of Christ. It's not to get those to question their own salvation in a way that's not godly. But it's to let you know that true and saving faith is brought about by God. God is the one who promised to Abraham all of these things, and God is the one who brought it about. Verse 16 through 20 teach us that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, God made the promise sure on Abraham's heart. The two things are the promise and the oath. God affirmed his promise with an oath and said, I will surely save you. God didn't have to do that. It wasn't like his word was untrustworthy. But the oath was to strengthen Abraham's belief. And so God swore by himself and said, I will certainly bring this about. I will certainly save my people. What great comfort this is for us. If you have felt God's salvation, if it has touched you, if you trust in Christ with all your heart, yes, faltering at times, not always perfectly, and you need not fear what the author to the Hebrews is talking about, because God has started that work in salvation in you, and he will bring it to pass completely. Again, this passage is not to scare those who are true believers. However, if you are sitting on the fence, if you are coming to church because your parents are making you, or because it's the right thing to do, you should be scared when you read this passage. What happens to those who produce thorns and thistles? They're close to being cursed. And they get burned. We all know to what that is a reference. Challenge you, if you're sitting on the fence, if you think this is a big joke, if you think you're here because someone else wants you here, trust in Christ. Do not continue in your disobedience. Saving faith is faith that fully trusts in Christ with one's whole being and produces these good works. If this is not you, be afraid. And flee to Christ while there is time. Because there won't always be time. I challenge you. Trust in Christ with a saving faith, a faith that produces good works, and a faith that trusts in the promises of God, that is Christ, with all of its soul. Let's pray.